Jesus has been talking to them about the Holy Spirit. He's introduced that topic to them again. And we'll start in verse 7 of John 16 to get our context again. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," you know, Jesus speaking, "it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not know, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So Jesus has been preparing his disciples for that which is to come. He's about to face the greatest suffering of any man throughout all time. He's been telling them since their declaration that he is the chosen one of God, the Messiah, that he's going to be crucified and raised from the dead. They've not understood. "We know, and they will come to know, that his crucifixion was not for himself, he who knew no sin, but it was for mankind." Hebrews 9:28 tells us, I'm probably going to be moving even faster than normal this morning, so might want to just jot the scriptures down or something. Hebrews 9:28 tells us, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Are we eagerly waiting for him? I am eagerly waiting for him. He's going to appear that second time, but he was first offered to bear the sins of many. So Jesus, about to face this onslaught of the wrath of God the Father in order to pay their debt of sin and ours, does not think or speak of himself and that which he is about to endure, but he is concerned for these followers of his and seeks to make them as strong as he can so that they can face that which is coming and to stand. John 13:1, Jesus told them, or says to us, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And this is what we're seeing in these chapters, Jesus loving them to the very end. His thoughts are not consumed with himself. I would be thinking of nothing except, oh, I got to face this thing. But he's not. He was concerned about them to the end and continued to do all that he could for them. He did not allow himself to be overwhelmed and paralyzed by what he knew was coming. He still had work to be accomplished for the Father, and he was intent on completing that work. John 17:4, we'll see him pray, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus was about finishing that work. Now, Jesus tells him here that it's better for them that he goes away than if he stays with them. I would be thinking, who are you trying to kid? It's definitely better for me if you stay right here and never go anywhere else. But Jesus explains there's going to be a change in their relationship with him. If he goes away, he will send another helper, one like himself, to be with them. As we read last week, let's look again at some of the things Jesus has said about this helper, this comforter, in previous chapters. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, which is another of the same kind like me, that he may abide with you forever." This one who's coming, he's coming to every believer. He's going to abide there forever. The Spirit of truth, we've seen him called the Spirit that couple of times already, "whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So when he sends the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says, "I will come to you. And you won't be left on your own like orphans." John 14:25, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Great benefit of having the Holy Spirit. And then in John chapter 15, in verse 26, Jesus told them, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So when the Spirit of truth comes, he's going to testify of Jesus. And they are also going to bear witness. So I wanted to back up for a few minutes to these verses in John 15 that we covered last week. There was something else I intended to share that I overlooked. It pertains to these apostles also bearing witness to the truth of Jesus. To testify or bear witness, the same word translated differently in our New King James, is martyrio, from which we get the word martyr, meaning to be a faithful witness, a true and faithful witness of another. They, and we, are to be partners with the Holy Spirit in witnessing or testifying concerning Jesus. He is the Spirit of truth, so we tell the truth about Jesus. Martyrio is defined as to be a witness, to bear witness, that is to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something, or that he knows it because taught by divine revelation or inspiration. We're just telling people what we know, what we've heard, what we've experienced. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea says, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the origin of the creation of God." When Jesus says here, he speaks of himself as the faithful and true witness. The word witness is martus. You can see how that's related to the other word. That's defined as a witness. It's in a legal sense or in a historical sense, one who's a spectator of anything, or in an ethical sense. Thayer says, "Those who after his example have proved the strength and genuineness of their faith in Christ by undergoing a violent death." That's this word came to be associated with people who died for their faith in Jesus. I don't think that you have to undergo a violent death in order to be a martyr, according to the words that we're seeing here. You just have to be a faithful witness. In Acts chapter 1 and it starts in verse 1. We're going to jump in at about verse 4. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles are together, and this word martus comes up again. In verse 4, it says, "Being assembled together with them, as Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" This was their expectation, even at this point in time. "And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So just as he told them here in John that they were also going to bear witness of him, he tells them, you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you shall be witnesses, martus. In John, he says, you're going to bear witness of me. You're going to be witnessing. Here he says, you're going to be witnesses unto me, which is more than words. And there's being a witness and there's bearing witness. Some talk about being a witness for Jesus without words. Certainly necessary, but words are also needed. St. Francis is often quoted as saying, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." It's a good saying in emphasizing the life that must be lived, but it must be added, using words is always necessary in preaching the gospel. If you're a great example, but do not verbalize the gospel, they may think you are a wonderful person, and you are, but they will not connect your behavior with the gospel. Peter did bear witness, saying in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So the life is emphasized. You're to have a good conscience and good conduct. The answer of the mouth must be given if the world is to have any hope. If someone sees your hope in this hopeless world, they may ask. Always be ready. But you don't have to wait for someone to ask. Bear witness of what you know as the Spirit leads, as you sense the Spirit opening opportunity. He may give you words to speak to get the ball rolling. Speak out. Step out. See what God may do. Well, the apostles will martyrio, or bear witness of Jesus, also in addition to the Holy Spirit. It's good when seeking to witness of Jesus to have the Holy Spirit there bearing witness also. He's the one who can bring home the truth of Jesus to another person's heart. We can't effectively witness for Jesus without the help of the Holy Spirit. You know, after the resurrection, Jesus didn't say, "Now go out and change the world. Go out and start telling everybody." He said, "Wait for the promise of the Father. And then the power from on high is going to come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." He's made the Holy Spirit available. This was an initial experience they had, the promise of the Father coming on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit now will come to us if we ask, if we seek the Lord, as he tells us in Luke. He goes on to tell them in John 15, "You will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning." This phrase was significant for the apostles when choosing a replacement for Judas, the betrayer. "You've been with me from the beginning." In Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, this is before the Holy Spirit comes. It says, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples." Altogether, the number of names was about 120. "And said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry.'" And we got a parenthetical from Luke that says, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem." So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, which is, that is, field of blood. And then back to Peter speaking, it says, For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Peter quotes from two different psalms here. First, Psalm 69:25, where it says, "Let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents." This is a messianic psalm, and as you read through Psalm 69, you'll see that everything pertains to this time period that we're reading about now, because the psalm says, "They hate me without a cause." And Jesus has already said that. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. But this scripture is fulfilled that it might, or this is happening that it might be fulfilled. "They hated me without a cause." And then Psalm 109 and verse 8 says, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." This also speaks of them fighting against me without a cause. It's another messianic psalm, and a lot of this one is about that betrayer of Jesus and the things that would befall him. So after quoting these psalms, Peter says in verse 21, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time," so from the beginning, "that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. There's a lot of speculation about whether Matthias was God's choice to replace Judas, or whether this spot was being held open for the Apostle Paul. Notice that this action with Matthias was before the coming of the Spirit and used the casting of lots, which was a pre-Spirit means of being guided. We're not told to cast lots anymore to determine what God would have us do. I tend to think Paul was God's choice, but I certainly do not discount the ministry of Matthias or even Justice, who the lot did not fall upon. We saw last week that Matthias was a faithful servant of Jesus and died for his faith. He was, according to tradition, he was stoned and beheaded at Jerusalem. And when you're really hated, it's not enough just for them to kill you. You know, they stoned and beheaded. And I know it was John Huss, wasn't it, who was condemned as a heretic and killed. And then it was years later that they dug his body up and burned him and threw him in the river, I believe. I don't know. It was something like that. That's okay. Get a new body. You get a new body, you can't get a new soul, except through Jesus. So, returning to our text in John 16, then, Jesus says it's better for them if he goes. Their relationship with Jesus is changing. Until now, their relationship with Jesus has been external. He's there, I'm here. He has his body, I have my body. Now, he says, he, the Spirit, will be in you. Their relationship is now to be internal, as ours has always been. We've never known Jesus according to the flesh. I read years ago about a child who was frightened at bedtime, and the parent reassured the child that Jesus was with them and that they were safe. And the child said they knew that was true, but they preferred a Jesus with some skin on him. Many times it's a greater comfort to have Jesus with some skin on him than a spiritual helper. But now that is what we are to one another. Jesus with some skin on. He is indwelling his followers by the Holy Spirit. As we live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, we represent Jesus in this world, and the Holy Spirit is able to use us in the world to bear witness of him. The more we submit to the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, the more we are true representations of Jesus in the world. Jesus tells them, everywhere they go and everywhere they are, the Holy Spirit will be with them. He will be in them. There is that saying, everywhere you go, there you are. There are times when you just want to get away from yourself. Say when you feel you've failed the Lord in a situation, or you feel you've embarrassed yourself, or your enemies have gotten the best of you and you just would like to be somewhere else. The good news is, everywhere you go, there he is. That is a great advantage. As believers, we can live as if that is not true. We can go about life without consciously recognizing the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we give up a great advantage that the Lord has provided for us. He is still with us. Jesus says he will abide with you forever. But our lack of awareness can result in our not looking to him or not depending on him for the help that he is there to provide. How we need the Holy Spirit for the least of our activities on behalf of the Lord. We cannot overemphasize our need of the Holy Spirit. We participate in the life of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so we read here back in John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. This is the work of the Spirit in the world through believers. So first he says he will convict the world of sin. Jesus says, because they do not believe in me. Nearly all commentators point out that the sin that condemns men is that of unbelief in the work of Jesus. In other words, men are not condemned due to their sinful natures or actions, but they are condemned because they do not accept the provision God has made for them through the sacrifice of his Son. And this is true since provision has been made for them for all, and they reject it. In John 3:18, Jesus says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned before the judgment comes. Condemnation is dependent on the faith or lack of faith in Christ Jesus. The truth is that unless someone believes on Jesus, they remain in their sins. So yes, the chastisement for their sin remains upon them because they have not believed on the Son. Now this belief is more than just saying words. A lot of people can say the words. No, that's not the faith that we're talking about. Romans chapter 10, verse 8, speaking of the righteousness of faith, Paul writes and says, "What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This is not a superficial faith in word only. It is in the heart. The Spirit will convict unbelievers of sin. It will be revealed to them that they are sinners in God's sight and subject to condemnation because they are sinners. I think that is what is being spoken of here. And faith will save that one who puts their faith in Christ, believes in their heart. Now, sin is falling short of God's glory or God's standard of righteousness. What is his standard? Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's a pretty high standard. God's standard is moral perfection, perfect righteousness, no blemish, not a single failure in any degree. This is God's standard, and it is our destiny. We have been declared righteous by the work of Jesus on the cross, but we will be made righteous entirely when we are resurrected through our faith in him. This is God's goal for us, and it must be our goal also. The Greek word for sin, which is hamartia, is an archery term which means to miss the mark. So you shoot and you miss the target. You can miss by omission or commission, either by not doing something or doing something. This word was very popular in Greek drama, and this was the flaw of the hero. He would have some flaw that would be his hamartia. So it's not enough not to do bad if we're going to reach God's standard, but we also miss the mark or sin by not being good. In James 4:17, James says, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." In James chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." So it's not enough just not to do those things that God's commanded us not to do, but we also are to positively do those things that we are commanded to do. So God's standard is perfection. His standard is unforgiving, but God is not. God is merciful, and he has made provision for those who fall short of his standard, provision for forgiveness. There is no forgiveness in God's standard alone, the law alone. But God is merciful. He is forgiving. The Holy Spirit will convict men of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. Erdman says, "Christ is good and holy and pure. To reject him is to convict oneself of being opposed to goodness and holiness and purity and love. The conviction of sin is to the world of sinners, not to the believing world. The Lord remains faithful to convict the believer of sin if committed, but that is not what is being spoken of here. For the believer, there is no longer condemnation before God. The burden has been taken away by the blood of Jesus." We've often quoted 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is the believer coming to the Lord if we've fallen, if we've sinned. There's forgiveness available for us. Going on into 1 John chapter 2, he says, "My little children, These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He will intercede on our behalf if anyone sins. It gives us the impression we're not to assume that there's going to be sin in our lives. It's if anyone sins, not when anyone sins. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter tells us this, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. When you depart from these things, you don't speak evil of you. Then he says they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There is a fundamental difference in the relationship of believers to the Holy Spirit and the relationship of unbelievers to the same Spirit. With the forgiveness of sin in Jesus, there is no longer a general awareness of the condemnation of being a sinner. That is, there's no longer awareness of a separation between the person and God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For the believer, the guilt of sin has been extinguished. Reconciliation with God has taken place through faith in Jesus. There is no condemnation because they believe in the Savior. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 speaks of the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. If these sacrifices were effective, cleansing of sin. Down further in chapter 10, verse 14, it says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is the experience of the Christian. When Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, finally got rid of his burden that he carried on his back, the burden that he acquired by reading this book, the Bible, he was free from it. When he came to the cross, the burden rolled from his back down the hill into the sepulcher. He was freed from the burden of sin. The Holy Spirit now brings conviction of sin to unbelieving men, making them aware of the burden of guilt that they bear before God, their need for forgiveness, or their need for the righteousness before God, their situation of being subject to the judgment of God. The Holy Spirit brings conviction that they are not just flawed, as all men recognize, but that they are responsible before a holy God for every thought, word, and deed. Men become aware of their desperate need of forgiveness, an awareness of the great burden of sin that weighs them down with guilt. But the believer has been freed from that great burden. In John 16:10, secondly, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Jesus convicted the world of righteousness by his presence and his behavior. His life lived always to please the Father. John 8:46, he asks his enemies, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? No one could point out sin in the life of Jesus. But now Jesus would no longer be present to be the perfect example of righteousness by word and deed. Now it is the Spirit through believers convicting the world of righteousness, what is right and should be done. Yes, the Spirit will work in the world beyond believers, but Jesus is talking to them here about another helper, that is the Spirit, with and in and in other places upon the believer. This is the major way the Spirit is at work in the world and has been since the beginning of the church age. This righteousness that he is convict the world of is the caius une, and it's defined as, in a broad sense, the state of him who is as he ought to be. I like that. Righteousness, the state of him who is as he ought to be. Righteous, the condition acceptable to God. The doctrine concerning the way in which man may attain a state approved of God, or integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. So we see, as Jesus has been emphasizing, the importance for the believer to be keeping Jesus' commandments, his word, in order to show forth the righteousness of God, as Jesus has also been emphasizing. Again, we see the great need in our lives of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul writing to Timothy says, "You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." So he was to pursue a practical righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul writes and says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Timothy, be an example of what a believer is. And of course, we're all called to that. Jesus doesn't have an optional program for righteousness or holiness. There is to be an actual righteousness among the saints, not just a judicial righteousness that has been declared. And he has provided the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, for holy living. Romans 8:13 tells us, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." I'm not speaking here of a sinless perfection. I don't think that's, well, it's theoretically possible in this life, but I don't think it's practically possible in this life. So I'm not speaking of being sinless, but there should be a stark contrast between the people of the world and the people of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5:14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," to his followers. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus told his followers here, "You are the light of the world." We know in John, you know, he's saying, "I am the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." We are to be a light in the world as he was, and that's by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we walk in him. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." This is what the Spirit does. It's easy. All we have to do is let the Spirit do it. "Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When the church is indistinguishable from the world will not be convicted of sin or righteousness or of the next reality, judgment. Also, the Spirit convicts the world of righteousness by the power of the transformed lives of those who believe. When a life changes, when a person is delivered from darkness into the light, this is a witness of the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of the person. And this righteousness is lived out by being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is not the efforts and deeds of the natural man. That righteousness of the natural man is as filthy rags. As the Lord says through Isaiah, we are all an unclean thing. Isaiah 64:6. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We need the Holy Spirit's righteousness, not our own righteousness. And then thirdly, the Spirit convicts the world of judgment, Jesus says, because the ruler of this world is judged. The church is to preach of the judgment to come, but there should also be an awareness of the righteous judgment of God by the way in which the church conducts itself. First, all men know that there will be a judgment. We must suppress that awareness in order to ignore it. We have an innate sense of justice bestowed upon us by our Creator. We know that good should be rewarded and evil should be punished. All know this, even atheists. Yet it is not always so in this life. We don't see perfect justice then. We don't see evil punished many times. We don't see good rewarded. Therefore, there must be a judgment after this life if God is just. And so men must prepare themselves for the judgment to come. Believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the mercy seat. Their judgment has been taken by Jesus. But the unbeliever will stand before the great white throne of judgment, alone before God, where sentence will be pronounced upon them for their sin and because they did not believe in Jesus' provision for them. We know that there is good and that there is evil. We must suppress this reality in order to deny it. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 18, Isaiah writes, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, speaking of God, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul writes and says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's held down by men, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. True of every man, every woman. And then in Romans 1:32, he says that they are those who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, he's just given this list, are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice these things. So all men know that evil must be judged, although I am the exception. Most people you ask, you know, are you a good person? Yes, I'm basically a good person. And you might be compared to many, but compared to Jesus or compared to God's standard, no, you are not a good person. Everybody agrees, yeah, the Hitler deserves to go to hell. Not me. I don't deserve it. But all men know that evil must be judged. We need to recognize our own culpability before God. Run to the Savior who will cleanse us of all sin. Let that burden of sin roll from our back with His forgiveness. All men know that evil must be judged, but the Spirit convicts of judgment because the devil is judged. The ruler of this world has been judged. The Spirit testifies to this judgment. The enemy has been defeated, and you can escape from his rule. You do not have to share in his judgment. In our time frame here in John, the devil is about to be judged through the cross. And that is completed in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul tells us, "You, having been dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Everything that was against you pertaining to God's standard, he has taken out of the way and nailed it to his cross with Jesus. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This cross, which was to be his great defeat, turned out to be his great triumph as he was paid the penalty of sin and was raised from the dead. And this passage in Colossians is speaking of a triumphal return from battle that they would have in those days as they would come back. They'd have they would be at the front. They'd have all their people with them. They'd have prisoners trailing behind. Jesus has won the victory. The God of this world has been judged. The ruler of this world has been judged. Matthew 16:18, after Peter's confession, he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The power of the enemy is broken, and even the gates of Hades, which here is the place of the dead, the grave, can't prevail against the church. We're actually to go and raid the gates of Hades. And then 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, believing dead. And we shall be changed, those who are still alive. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Victory over death. Victory over the grave. Only in Jesus can this victory be found. So as the Spirit comes and he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, he comes to dwell within the believer. The believer submitting to him is to prevail against the gates of Hades, the grave, and death. This morning, we are either sharing in the victory over death and the grave, or we are sharing in the judgment, the condemnation of the ruler of this world. The great news is that we do not have to remain in the place of judgment. This is why the Spirit has come, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so that men might escape the condemnation of the devil and share in the kingdom of God's only begotten Son, who has given himself a ransom for all, so that whoever will may receive eternal life and be set free from sin and bondage to the devil. 2 Timothy 2:26 says, "Of some that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." People can escape from him. He has no victory. He has no power. Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So this morning we're in one of those two places, sharing his victory or sharing the condemnation of his enemy, the devil. So if anyone is here who has not partaken, of that victory, hasn't received forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, and knows that they are His, knows that their burden of sin has been relieved, then that can happen this morning. All you have to do is come to Him. Romans 10, again. Get back over there. Gives us the whole outline. There's no hope in keeping the law. In Romans 10:5, it says, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. And we've already seen that we haven't always done those things. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. There's nothing I can do to make those things happen. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, not might be saved. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in the resurrection. Resurrection is part of the gospel. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then there is no victory for any of us. It was necessary that he's been raised from the dead. That was God's seal of approval upon the work that Jesus accomplished.